Do be seated, please. My sheep hear my voice, says Jesus. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, as anyone who has ever been accosted by a street corner evangelist knows, you have, haven't you? Yes. Okay, good. Eternal life is the great carrot on a stick. Tract after tract proclaims with great earnestness, you know how this goes, it's on every one of them, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Obviously, eternal life is the product, and I, the evangelii, am supposed to be as impressed as can be that God would go to such lengths to make it available to me. If the strategy fails, and mostly it does fail, judging by the amount of litter on the street corner, I wonder if this is because the language of eternal life is such a commonplace in our Christian lexicon as to have lost its shock value. The phrase eternal life occurs in the New Testament 44 times, fully half of those in the Gospel of John and the three letters of John. Now that is really very remarkable when you realize that the phrase does not occur so much as once in the Hebrew scriptures, not once. So clearly, this is something new. The Christians, the early Christians, had laid hold for something which was for them this compelling new insight. You bet eternal life was a carrot on a stick. For those people, it was a prize to be won at any cost, even martyrdom, which some of them were nutty enough to actually seek out for themselves. And of course, just as a sidebar, that's the meaning of that phrase in the reading from the Revelation to John the Divine, of what it means to have come through the great ordeal and wash one's robes in the blood of the Lamb. The great ordeal is martyrdom. Well, how about it? When was the last time you asked yourself what you thought eternal life was, let alone whether or not it was worth having? Let's, for the sake of argument, assume that we all know what is meant by the word life. Now, that is actually a fairly risky assumption, since I note both in myself and others a fairly well-established knack for choosing things that are deadly. Relationships, for example, that are destructive. Habits and addictions which kill us by inches. Behaviors by which we diminish others. But with just that little caveat aside, what I really want to draw to our attention here is the fact that it is life which is said to be eternal. Could have been something else, surely. I mean, in the Old Testament, it's the covenant which is everlasting. And to listen to some Christians, you would think it was condemnation that was everlasting, the eternal lake of fire. But this is emphatically not the case here. The words which we translate, everlasting or eternal, are coupled with the idea of punishment a mere 11 times in the entire Christian Bible. That's paltry. Clearly, when it comes to this idea of eternity, it's something good which God wants to give to us. And we're assuming, remember, that whether or not we're good at it, we know what this good called life is. So that means it's the word eternal that is the challenge. Our tendency is to treat it as some kind of synonym for the word everlasting. Eternity, to this way of thinking, is a very long time. Sermons are eternal. But this is not quite what we're trying to say. When we speak of God or life as eternal, we're proceeding by a method in Christian theology which is called the via negativa. It's the negative way, just as it sounds. And in short, what we're doing is we're saying less about what a thing is than about what it isn't. So, it's not so much that God is very old and will get older still. It's rather that old isn't even a category when it comes to God, because God is not subject to time, the limitations of time. That's what eternal means. To put the same point another way, we use this same method, the via negativa, to arrive at a doctrine of God's omnipresence. We aren't trying to say that God is literally everywhere and we are just now squashing him in our pews, or that God is spread very thin. What we're saying instead is that God is not subject, as we are, to the limitations of space. God doesn't need to desert you in order to be with me. God can be wholly present to both of us at the very same time. So if we cycle back to this idea of eternal life, it seems to me that what we are being promised here is not more time, let alone all the time there is, but rather liberation from the constraints which the dimension of time places on us. And if you ask me, that is one good-looking carrot. Think about it. I cannot be the only person here who lives with the frustration of being so profoundly a creature of clock and calendar, who is constantly leaving this meeting early to get to that meeting late. Time for us is a finite commodity. You run out of it the same way you run out of sugar. And even though you can borrow it, you can live on borrowed time, most of us never quite manage the art of paying it back. Now, I will admit that there is a sense in which, for us who live on this earth, there's a sense in which this shortness of time isn't all bad. We can be grateful that eternal life isn't to be construed as a never-ending extension. All that would mean is that one day I really am going to have to go down and sweep out my garage. In other words, we've learned to use these limitations of time in order to help us set priorities for ourselves. But that's not just a matter of how to organize our day. How much time we have is important, of course, but so is this other idea, which is whether or not this is the right time. And that is the second area in which time exercises a troubling tyranny over our lives. You know how it goes. Is this the time to tell him I'm leaving? Would it be better to raise the issue of that little episode with the phone repairman first thing this morning, or leave it to the end of the day? Should I fire somebody Monday morning or Friday at 4? You know the drill. We make decisions like this every single day, and they're not easy. Liberation from the dimension of time means that now is always the acceptable hour. Jesus' hour is always come. Of course, it's easy for now to be the acceptable hour if now is all there is. But we, in our meantime, now, for us, now is it's just a sliver in the middle of the dimension of time, a sliver in which we must negotiate our life, because we have daydreams casting us forward to the future, and we have nightmares which take us to the past. We all know people whose past has done them great harm, people whose memories wreak havoc on their experience of the present. We likewise know people whose chiefest fear is the present and who therefore seek refuge in the way we were, the past. For others, it's the future that terrorizes. And for others, yet again, whose present is a disappointment, the future is a Walter Mitty fantasy land. The frustration, of course, is that neither the past, which needs to be recovered and healed, nor the future, which needs to be trusted and lived, is in our hand. We are creatures of time, and time is sequential. And what the gospel holds out for us is liberation. Freedom from the tyranny of the past, freedom from our fear of the future, and the godlike capacity to hold our past and our future together in one present moment. Now, clearly, there are but glimpses of this eternal life for us who walk as yet in the dimensions of time and space. And until death opens its door to us, we shall have to satisfy ourselves with what we are able to see in a glass darkly. As Paul says, they do say that carrots are good for night vision. Even so, there are, in fact, moments when, by the grace of God, the past reaches forward and kisses us, and its benediction sets us free. There are moments when the future stretches out her hand and beckons us forward, and we go. There are moments when we know that the time is right. Amen.